cell phone. All right, Romans chapter 12. We're going to back into Romans 11, leading into Romans 12, because we see, I appeal to you therefore. So start with me in Romans chapter 11, starting in verse 28. Let's just read that and then we'll move right into chapter 12 tonight. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that He may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments, and how inscrutable His ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things, and to Him be glory forever. Amen. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, by testing you may discern what is the will of God, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. So here we are. We're at this place in this text where it's going to go fairly quickly because there's not a whole lot after this. And then, as I've already promised, we're going to go through Galatians in the same manner in which we've been doing Romans and Revelation last year. But getting here to verse 1 of chapter 12, I appeal to you, therefore. Now, I know it seems cliche, but as we see the word therefore, we need to say, what's it there for? Therefore, because of what I have just taught you, therefore, brothers, I appeal to you. I appeal to you. I encourage you. I exhort you. I admonish you. I ask of you, please, by the mercies of God, do these things. Now, there's an interesting conundrum that we've come across already as a congregation in our John teaching over the last two years, and then also here in Romans, we have come across the claim or the accusation at many different times that we were antinomian. And we need to recognize that we've already dealt with that, but we need to recognize what that claim is according to those who accuse it. And then we need to see what is antinomianism literally, really, and show that we are indeed not antinomian. So let me do the second first. Antinomianism says this, that there is no instruction given by God to the New Testament Christian for which we should follow or listen to. That's what antinomianism is. Now, people argue that. Well, no. I don't want to hear your academic foolishness. That's what you mean. That's what antinomianism really is. And when someone says that you're antinomian, they're saying that there's nothing in the Bible that you have to follow, obey, or submit to, which is to say you don't have to submit to the Word of God. You don't have to submit to Christ. Now, the answer to antinomianism is legalism. The answer to antinomianism in our culture has become a works condition. Or no, it's not conditioned upon salvation, but it's conditioned upon assurance, which faith and assurance are synonymous. So if the object of our assurance is the object of our faith and the object of our assurance is our works, then we are works-based righteousness. And we could just keep digging on and on and on and on. But there are people who are truly antinomian who would say, it doesn't matter what you do, carpe diem, eat, drink, and be merry. And in one sense, in a forensic way, they're right. In another sense, the Bible teaches us not to be crude. The Bible teaches us to love one another. The Bible teaches us, Paul commands by God Himself, for us to be gentle and patient and kind and forbearing. And that when these things are not the way they should be, as he would say to the Ephesians, he would say what? He would say, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the election of God through which He's called you to life in the finished work of Christ. That's the idea of the calling. And so in that, we see that it's commanded. It's taught of us. We call that in the true gospel the law of Christ, to love the Lord and to love each other. But we do that because of our redemption. But we never do that perfectly. Paul has annihilated the reality or the idea that it is reality that the sinner who is now a saint by the mercies of God will establish any credible works of obedience before the Father. And that is where some people say we're antinomian. Because in one way they want to say, oh, we're about to have us a grace truth brothel, and they're just going to make money for missions, and that option. That's silly. Why? Because we have church discipline. We're not going to be left to our own devices because we love one another. And there's a motivation that comes out of the gospel that drives us to the place where we don't want to disappoint the Father. Even though I've prayed as we open up our service that we are not disappointing to the Father because He sees us as Christ is righteous and perfect before Him. Christ has satisfied our sin debt, so propitiation He is for us. There is no judgment. There is no condemnation. But in the same way, though our flesh is totally alive, it has been crucified in Christ, with Christ. So as Christ was crushed by God, sovereignly and judicially and forensically, this did something to our flesh. In other words, it killed it also. So as if we have also suffered with Christ, but we in our suffering must suffer eternally, Christ, being the righteous one of God, now has satisfied the debt that we owe. And more than that, He has given us His perfection to our account. He has called us to be declared righteous because of His righteousness. And that is the beauty of the good news of Jesus Christ. Because it is true, I appeal to you therefore. That's what He's saying. Because this is true, and there is no way in which you can be condemned by God. There is no sin that you could commit. There is no doubt that you could hold. There is no blasphemy that you could utter that would separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Because of that, now I appeal to you, beloved. What is He doing? He said to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. To present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Friends, this is one of those things that one of those texts that is so cut off from the gospel in our culture that it can be said, well, anything can be said of it. Let's put it that way. Exposition keeps the truth in line. Exposition puts more emphasis on therefore than it does offer your bodies. Because the offering of the body is tied to the central power of what therefore is pointing to. By the mercy of God. Because from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. You don't know the mind of God. You can't question Him. You can't sit down and have Him explain His ways to you. And He has, in the depths of His riches and the unfathomable expression of His wisdom, saved you perfectly and completely in Jesus Christ. You don't ask Him to answer to you. That's what Paul's just got through saying. Because at the end of this 11 chapters, it's real easy for our flesh to go, well, God just doesn't sound fair. Paul's already asked that. God just doesn't seem faithful. Paul's already answered that. God's Word just doesn't seem authoritative. Paul's already put that to rest. Well, I just sin the way I want to. Paul's knocked that out of the park. So any question that our flesh and our stupid philosophy could come up with as a rebuttal to God's sovereignty, Paul has said, get it out of your brain. Look at what I'm teaching. Jesus is the only way to life. But what about the Jews? Who cares? They're disobedient now to your joy. And then he gives that doxology. He gives that doxology. It's all about the Lord. It's all about the worship of God. It's all about the glory of God and His name being praised. As He said through the prophet Ezekiel to those disobedient, rebellious Israelites. It is not for your sake that I'm about to act, O Israel, but for my name's sake. I will cause you, I will make you, I will take you, I will save you, I will. In every place you look in the Old Testament when it's talking about the picture of redemption temporally and the absolute certainty of redemption spiritually, there is no actor but God. And the instrumental icing on all of this is His grace. His grace. God is merciful to me. One of my favorite songs that we sing. I find it a little out of taste though, because I'm praying for Him to be merciful in the singing of that song, but He already has been merciful. The song works, but in my own worship, it should be past tense. That's just a pet peeve of mine. So I appeal to you, because of this, not in your flesh, but by the mercies of God, I appeal to you. By the grace of God, I appeal to you. By the reality of the power of God, I appeal to you to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, Paul establishes that in a certain sense so that you understand he's not saying die for Jesus. I remember in 1988 hearing a man talk about the practice of, hey, I'm going to give your life for Jesus. You want to give your life for Jesus. You want to die for Jesus. And he says, how about we live for Christ? Isn't that what Paul says? It is not I who live, but Christ who lives within me. I live this life by faith in the one who loved me and gave himself for me. So here we see that Paul is expressing this. It's not the first time Paul wrote it. He wrote it to the Galatians. He wrote it to the Ephesians. He wrote it to the Colossians. He's written this instruction to every church in Asia Minor. And not only he, but Peter has written it, and so has James. John has written instruction to the saints of God. And it's all fueled by the mercy of God. By grace you have been saved. By grace you have been saved. By grace you have been purchased. And see, when you feel that, when you see the power of that, and you resolve to be at peace, you have confidence in the mercy of God. It is all about the grace of God. It is all about the work of Christ. This is where our culture then twists the Scripture by demonic influence. Well, I know you're trusting in the grace of God, but are you living right? Why do we bring that question into the gospel? Why? Any man that says, yes, I'm living right, is a liar and he's not living right. Any man that says, yeah, I'm working on my sin, is a liar. He's not working on anything. The only way we work on sin is to build it up. It's by the mercy of God we can even ward off temptation if we're praying for the Lord to lead us not there. By the mercy of God. And so this text is not an open door for us to begin to start being spiritual police officers, to start measuring by some unnamed standard, or even worse, by the standard of the life of Christ, like we saw how He lived His normal life. And start saying, well, we know that you're probably weak in the faith, or maybe you're not in the faith at all. Look at this. And I know that it seems like I bring it up often, but friends, it is the false gospel of our day. It is the preeminent false gospel of our day that has been perpetrated from the days of Christ has continued to be taught by the will of God through the persons who belong to the enemy, who continually teach over and over again this work after work after work after work. Examine oneself to see if you're in the faith. How do you know if you're in the faith? That you have faith in the one who's faithful. We want to bring people under this microscope of this unwritten standard by which they cannot stand. If we are to take the righteousness of God and put ourselves underneath the screening of it, we are guilty. That's what the law does. And there is no transformative power of grace that's going to respect us enough to make us Jesus. And so we see, since the days of Finney in our culture, I'm not going to say this, not, but I am. And he started the cult that we often think is the gospel church. Charles Finney is as much of a cult leader as Joseph Smith, as Russell, or anybody else who twists the Scripture to bring in a condition of works to God's people. Manipulative devils. And anyone who has come to a semblance of faith in that Jesus has not come to life by the mercies of God. I appeal to you, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. So that we've got that out of the way and we're doing what the Scripture is showing. Eternal salvation, the promise of salvation, and the mercy of God will always, let me say this, will always lend to some people's mind, wow, I can still live in wickedness because it's by grace. You see? And Paul's already dealt with that, so we don't have to deal with it again. And if you want to know what I had to say about that, go back a couple of months and you say, and you can see what Paul says about these things. What is the body? Some people like to say this is myopically just dealing with our human physique. We need to eat the right stuff. Yep, you're not doing well if you don't eat organic strawberries. Now, you might not do well with unorganic strawberries, but it's not a sin against God. Paul would rebuke us for that. Why are you making your brother stumble because he's not eating organic? We know those are tennis balls painted red. Let him eat them. Toughest strawberries in history. It's not about our bodies, it's about our being. Our bodies here, as we've seen in other places, our members, our bodies. It's about the wholeness of our existence, everything we are, our mind, our conscience, our desires, our will, our movement, our passions, our words, our deeds, our hands, our eyes, our ears, what we do, present, display, prepare, establish. This is not our life. Why? Because we've been bought by Christ. God has purchased us with the blood of His Son. We belong to Him. And that purchasing has given us an absolute certainty of eternal hope. So in that hope, by the mercy of God, we are now being admonished to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. To present ourselves, to present our lives as we live as a sacrifice to God. What does that look like? What does it look like? Now see, this is where, as a pastor, preacher, teacher, shepherd, I could really have a good time. I could think to myself, you know what? There's a little thing Ben does that I don't like. And there's a little thing Noah does that I don't like. You know, and there's a little thing that Hannah and Ruby and Michaela do that I don't like. And I can just go through the list and I say, yeah, we're going to preach on those things. You're not presenting your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. So you want to do that? You're going to stop chewing gum in church. You want to do that? Then stop sticking the gum in your sister's hair. You want to do that? Then you stop going to the bathroom when you have to. You want to do that? Then don't bring your drinks and leave them on the table. And I know I'm getting silly. Because you're all like, I do that every week. I do too. That's okay. But I can't teach and chew because I'll bite my tongue off. Or I would. I could talk about attitudes. You know, come in here with your head, would your head hang low and you're just so mopey. Don't be mopey. What if you're mopey? What if you're tired? What if you just had a terrible drive to the building? What if you have had a horrible day? What if you have sinned so bad this morning you feel too guilty to stand in God's building today? You're going to be mopey. Well, where's your joy? Preachers that preach that are just liars and actors. Friends, there is nothing that befalls you that doesn't also fall on me. But by the mercy of God, I, to the best I can, fulfill my obligation to be here. To teach and to share and to live and present my life, my schedule, my brain, my mouth, to be set apart. Hagios, hagios must holy to God. Acceptable to God. And when I don't, I got to get it together before I get before you, right? And what does that getting together look like? See, this is the emphasis that Paul puts here in this text. It's not about what you do and don't do. It's about where you focus. And I know people, right now, I mean, there could be someone listening to this on the internet this very moment and go, this guy's a heretic. I don't care. I really do not. Because we as a congregation are not going to fall prey to people and their accusations. We are not going to listen to our neighbors who tell us that we believe a false gospel. We're not going to listen to our families who tell us that we are condemned because we believe in the free and sovereign grace of God. We're not going to listen to each other at times when we play games with the Word of God because we like to manipulate one another. Y'all don't do that in your marriage? Or your household? Well, I'll teach you how later. We're not going to condemn our children by twisting the Scripture. You know. Of course, these things could take place. But we can see the Word of God says, don't do these. Practice differently. Live with a different focus in mind. Live with a different perspective. Put your mind on the things of Christ and then act as though you're thinking about Christ. You know how I know I'm not thinking about Christ? Because I'm not acting as if Christ is on my mind. Something you forget to feed a fish or something, you know? I thought about my fish all week and he's floating. There he is. Tie a rock to his tail, let him stay down. Y'all know you've killed a goldfish or two. Or a beta. Or a plant. We've gotten real good. We don't kill plants in my house. But beforehand, we were the dead plant factory. You hand me a live plant, I just breathe on it. Why? Because we would neglect it. We weren't thinking about that plant until we saw it blowing down the porch. We focus on that which is necessary to maintain a sense of maturity and to maintain a sense of hope and to maintain a sense of health. And that's really what this is all about. It's about healthiness. Because Paul has given a lot of time to the gospel and its depths and its roots and its focus. And now before he lets them go, he wants to show them. And by the way, beloved, my brothers and sisters in the faith, redeemed by the mercy of God in Christ Jesus, alone and period and forever. You cannot be lost. You cannot be separated from God's love in you, for you in Christ. It is impossible. And because of this, all glory and honor is due. Please present your lives as a sacrifice to God. In other words, give yourself to the service of the Lord. Where do we find that service list? See, sadly, a lot of people, I got to get busy about heresy hunting. Yeehaw! And get out there and heresy hunt. No, it's not there. Stop. You're not Jude. Just like you're not David standing against Goliath. Most of us are David staring over at Bathsheba. That's the David we are. And then lying about it. That's right. Murdering people with our mouths and hearts. It's about what the Scripture would also give and teach. And Paul doesn't leave us hanging here. He doesn't leave us hanging. He tells us the foundation of this practice, the foundation of this purpose, because it's really a purpose for living, isn't it? I remember in 1997 being handed a book about purpose. And in this book, it talked about how I would be driven by specific purposes. And then it outlined five ways in which my life could be purposeful for Christ. And none of it was biblical. But I bought it for a few months. Because it was something neat. It was something tangible. Like when the Judaizers came into Galatia, those who had been saved by the grace of God, hearing the gospel, God the Spirit, giving them faith, granting them repentance, in power, and by the Spirit, they received the word of God. And then all of a sudden, the Judaizers come along and say, hey, check these out. Got some circumcisions going on here, got them for sale. If you really love Jesus, you'll take part. Never been downtown New York City, you don't know what I'm doing. I mean, you know, like, they have coats with things in it for sale. I guess selling circumcisions is a bad picture. But these Christians thought for a minute, you know what? That makes sense. I see the shadow. I see the reality. I see the covenant sign. Hey, sign me up. Cut me in. And Paul heard about it. And he says, who has bewitched you? You've received the gospel and now it's like you're dumb as a bag of potato chips. And I'm sorry, potato chips, to curse you so badly. That's what's happened. And that's what happens in our life. We hear these things and then all of a sudden we sort of get snagged by them. And then we try to put things in perspective. But the beauty of exposition is that the Scripture in its context just keeps on telling us. Four. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Isn't that a simple teaching? That's proverbial. Paul commands it in verse 9. Love, let it be genuine. What's genuine love? We see it in the Ephesians. We see it in Philippians. Don't do anything out of vain conceit. Don't do anything to manipulate people to get what you want. Let love be genuine. What's genuine love look like? You know what? I'm here for you. Oh, that hurts. Oh, that cost me. Oh, that killed me. I love. I give it anyway. Because this is the mind of Christ, which is yours, see. Does it mean we're going to do it? No, we're going to strive for it. We're going to look at it. Why? What motivates us? The grace and the mercies of God. The salvation that we've been granted so pleasantly, so powerfully. So permanently. Does that not motivate you? Grace motivates me. Christ's body was destroyed for the sake of my sin. Past sins. Present sins. What present sins? I don't want to stop and think about them right now. But I'm sure they're there. I'm sure there's something in my mind right now that makes me think I really got this under control and that I'm doing something. Y'all going to do something great. And my oratory is so awesome. Yee-ya-yee. And I'm going to lose my voice. I mean, who knows? And future sins. The sin that I will commit tonight when I get home, whatever it may be, the sinfulness of my nature, how it has carried out that door up there in the front, Christ was crucified for. So it doesn't give me a yeehaw. I can't wait to get out here and just keep on doing that for which Christ died. It gives me motivation to want to do that which is honoring to His death. I have been crucified with Christ. Lord, help me to live according to Your mercy in that way. I'm saved and I love You. And my love for You motivates me to lay my own flesh down for the sake of my brothers and sisters. And you'll see that. That's actually where it fleshes out. This has a lot more to do with our relationships with each other than it will ever have to do with our personal sitting down and molding our lives. God has not kept us here for us to be... That's a good word for it. What's that thing they do in the Christmas time? Elf on a shelf. Saint on a shelf. So look at that saint. Hair's done, teeth are clean, smells good. Stay right there, no problem. Your spiritual worship. What is worship about? It's exaltation. That means joy that is ours in the finished work of Christ. We are rejoicing, even as Peter would say, we suffer trials, and that rejoicing is not expressible. We can't say, I'm so happy! We feel it internally, but out here is tears. Sometimes gnashing of teeth. Sometimes despair. But the gospel is a promise beyond the despair. The gospel is a promise beyond the tears. The gospel is a promise beyond this life. This life and the world in it is passing away. So let us then, by the mercy of God, because of His love for us, love Him and pray. Together, live for His glory. And then the commandment starts in verse 2. I didn't finish about worship, but I'm running out of time. I want to get to this one. 2. Do not. Now, I've learned through the years to try not to command my children when they're younger with the don'ts. Why? Because I've learned psychologically that children don't ever hear the don't. They just hear the command that you don't want, and then they do it anyway. See, that's how I've made myself not hate my children so much. I'm teasing. I love them. I said many years ago when all my kids were really small, I said the reason God makes children so cute is so we won't kill them or sell them on eBay. But do not is very clear, isn't it? It's a command. God, through Paul, is saying do not be conformed to this world. Now see, this is where you got to be careful. Because it's another place, right? Living sacrifice. Let me give you 473 billion ways to be a living sacrifice. Matter of fact, here's our volume 17 on how to live a holy life. You know, it's in our church documents now. Memorize it. We'll test you next week or you're excommunicated. I mean, that's how most people live. The same thing will be true here. The world. Don't be conformed to the world. Oh, the world drives cars. Don't drive cars. The world uses technology. Don't use technology. Hogwash. The technology of Paul's day was the pen. The technology of Paul's day was Koine Greek. He used it. It's a tool. We own it. It's ours. We're stewards of it. Use it wisely for the glory of God. Use our words wisely for the glory of God. We don't get to decide what conformity to the world looks like just because we want to what? Make somebody else feel guilty for not being as good and cool and holy and righteous as we are. That's not how it works. We see what the Bible already teaches, not in pretext, but in full context. Do not love the world or the things in the world. For the things of the world are passing away and not from God. He's not talking about cars, but can we make idols of cars? Yeah, absolutely. If somebody offered me a brand new monster Mustang, I would have a hard time turning it down. Because I'm just about that age where going real, real fast for a few miles is fun. For a few miles. Conform to the world, what is it? What does the world look like? That's not the point. The world hates the gospel. The world pushes away the truth. The world doesn't believe in the righteousness of Christ. The world is inclusive of spiritual zealots who have passion for so-called glory of God, who live in a way that's almost impossible to upkeep, and they lie to themselves that they are actually standing right before the Lord. And all sorts of things. Be not conformed to the world. And in the context here, look at the last part of that. But, see, if we didn't have Paul's context, if we didn't have his other letters, we could make up whatever we wanted. We could become the cult of legalism. We could become the cult of antinomianism, which is also another form of legalism. It's some condition that you don't have to meet, which is a condition that you do have to meet. And so on. I don't have time to unpack that. Probably shouldn't have said it. But be transformed. Be transformed. Now, in 1982, I got my first transformer. And the only reason I got it is because it was at the KB Toys on the front row facing the mall. And I saw it. And I didn't know what they were. Could have cared less about robots. But it was a Walther P-38 with a stock on it and a suppressor. I wanted that gun. Hey, Mom, I want that toy. That's awesome. Well, son, what is it? It's a gun, can't you see? And it was like $40. In 1982, that was an expensive toy. And so we talked about it, and then she gave in. I was persuasive. Now, I didn't care that it transformed to a robot. It was a gun for me. I didn't care. But then all of a sudden I started seeing, wow, this is cool stuff. And then by the time I graduated high school, I had hundreds of these transformers. They would be a car 1 minute and a robot the next. And you could put them all together and make bigger robots or bigger things or bridges or bases or all sorts of stuff. And people like to think that Christians are transformers. I used to smoke, drink, dance, cuss, and date girls who do, and now I don't. Well, that's sad. I'm just playing. I know I'm saved because I'm transformed by the power of God. And yes, I'm mocking that because it's a false gospel. And I don't know what voice that was, but it's just one that was popped in my head when I started talking. Next time I'll do a French accent. Sorry, Tim. Sermon's over. Mr. Caffeine. Don't be conformed, be transformed. I mean, it's become something different. Don't be like this. Be like this. Now, here's how we know what Paul is trying to illustrate. When he gets into the simple practical, let love be genuine, show brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. You know what's amazing about these teachings? Unbelievers across the world for generations have been teaching them to their children. Pagans, world religions, idolaters. I mean, we have archaeological evidence that shows and writing that shows that people who sacrificed their children to false gods would teach them to honor one another. The law of God is written on the heart of all men. Be transformed. But where is this transformation? Yes, there are things that God will take away. There are prunings that God will do in my life. Thankfully, my anger is not consuming. Oh, but the kindling that loves to get it burning is still deep in my gut. The only difference is by the mercy of God that as I choose when to strike the match or not. And I'm thankful that He doesn't let that happen. Because if He did, I wouldn't stand here before you. Because I would be unqualified to teach if I have fits of anger.
Oh, you know, Pastor Tim's a good teacher, but don't look at him wrong. Don't pull out in front of him in the church parking lot. Don't get in front of him at McDonald's. Don't misspeak. Don't ask questions. Now, where do I get that from? I hear that from people every week about their pastor. And God will prune us. God will shape us. God will mold us. God will do some things. But it's not perpetual. It's not progressive. It's not a constant. It's not a promise. God may decide He wants me out of teaching. And give me a temper again. Not give me, but let me have it. And I'll sit right there and listen to another brother preach until I'm at peace. Maybe a day, maybe a week, or maybe a year. But I want to be transformed. And how does that transformation take place? The biggest thing in Paul's arsenal here is that he's talking about the way we think. Because smart people taught me a long time ago that words create pictures in my brain. Do they? And those pictures in my brain create thoughts. Those thoughts in my brain create feelings. And those feelings in my brain create action. Right? If somebody says fire, I envision a fire in the same nanosecond. I think, we're going to die. And then I'm scared. And then I'm excited. Then I'm heroic. And I'm like, let's all go outside quickly. The action is, pew, as we watch the building consume with fire. It's instantaneous. It's one of those things that the human brain processes information so quickly. It's unbelievable. A dream that could last literally less than a second could be weeks in your mind. Just like, boop. It's crazy. But the renewal of the mind is how we're transformed. And listen to this in context. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by. You see. Our transformation is not done in the flesh. Our transformation is in the way we think by the renewal of our mind. But what is renewal all about? To return again to that which is the source. To establish once again life. To, as Jesus would speak to the church of Ephesus, return to the things that you did before. Renewal, being made new in the mind. How are we made new in the mind? By focusing with our mind on the things that are eternal. Now, we get that later. And we get that clearer as Paul continues here. But just think about 2 Corinthians chapter 4 for a minute. I mean, I go there a lot. There's a lot of so-called proof texts there that Paul teaches this church. Verse 13 of that text says, since we have the same spirit of faith. Matter of fact, I think this is the third time I've read this text in our teaching of Romans. I believed and so I spoke. We believe with the mind and so we also speak, knowing that He who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us up with Jesus and bring us into His presence. So it's about what we know. About what we're confident of. About how we are assured. About how we are established before God. So if we start out Romans 12 with this idea that we're about to get real technical with a list of things that need to be really deconstructed in our lives, we're going to put the emphasis on our fleshliness rather than the emphasis on the gospel. We're going to trust in ourselves rather than trusting in God the Holy Spirit. We're going to start to establish our own form of righteousness and obedience when it's not obedience anyway. And then before we know it, we are in despair or we are in denial. Denial that we don't have sin anymore, or despair that we really can't escape it. So why try? But in this text where Paul teaches the Corinthian church, he's already said the death is
in our body. We are being destroyed or struck down but not destroyed. All these things, persecuted, perplexed, afflicted. But we're not crushed. We're not despair. We're not forsaken. We're not destroyed. We just carry in the body the death of Christ, so that the life of Christ would be manifest in our bodies. So we have the same Spirit. We are able to believe. And so we speak knowing that He who raised the Lord will raise us and bring Him into us into His presence. For it is for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we don't lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For there is an explanation, further expression. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look to the things that are not to the things that are seen, but as we look to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Renewing our mind on that which is eternal. And doing that includes testing. What test? Are we testing? We're not testing. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing... Are we testing? Well, John says to test the spirits. How do we test the spirits? By the Word of God. The Spirit that cries out that Christ is Christ is a spirit of truth. The one that twisted is a spirit of error. But by testing, are we being tested? Absolutely. But then what here? By testing. That you may discern what is the will of God. So we look at these things in the world. We look at these options in the world. We look at opportunities in the world. We look at thoughts and we look at feelings. We look at assertions. And we ask ourselves, is this the will of God? Now here, Paul closes this sentence out with a description of the will of God. The will of God is good, acceptable, and perfect. That's what he says there. I'm not going to say anything else about those three terms because people put too much emphasis on those terms and they try to make it three wills, three ways, three tests. And the rest of this letter doesn't teach that. It teaches the exact opposite of that. It's like someone saying, Pastor is tall, dark, and handsome, two of which are lies. You figure out which two. The attributes there of God's will is that it is a good will, it is acceptable, and it's perfect. It is the will of God, and these things are true of it. It's an expression continually of these adjectives to show us what is the will of God. And now we are able to discriminate what is the will of God by testing if what we're thinking or looking or viewing or considering is good, acceptable, and perfect. By how? Renewing our mind on the gospel of grace. Reading the Scriptures and continually growing in our understanding of Christ. Divinely, God works in that discipline to restore to us the gospel and then feed us and then mature us and cause us to be healthy. Then we can see then what is good, acceptable, and perfect. And the reason I know that this is true is because it says it in syntax, but also it explains it in context. Let me read the rest of the chapter in closing. For by grace given to me, I say everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. All right, look at that. Instruction number one. Actually, instruction number two. Instruction number two, and how does that fall into this do not be conformed? Well, the world says what? I'm the most important thing here. The world says it's all about me. The world sees praise songs, thank you God for what you did for me, what you gave to me, what you're going to do for me. Rub the bottle, poof, here comes Jesus, give me what I asked for. The world would say, if you get in the way of what I want, I move over you. I run over you. I mow you over. I get you out of the way. The world, even sometimes in our flesh, in our bodies, in the fellowship, we don't like something someone else has, does, or says, and so we decide we're going to disrupt the fellowship of the body of Christ. We're going to cut off the ear of Jesus so that we can get our way. Everyone among you not think of yourself more highly than he ought to think. Renew your mind. How do we renew our mind to that? It's real easy if we take that out of context. Just right there, just take it out. I don't want to think so highly of myself. What do we do there? Self-deprecation, moping, worthlessness, listening to lies. See, I could preach a really damning message with this type of psychobabble. Because I could turn that around and then tell everybody what to do. Don't listen to those words. I remember coming up in the middle school era, where there was a will, there was a way. Remember that? A few of us in here. You just got to want it, and you can have it. What's that? How do we renew our mind in that? Christ, though He was equal with God, did not take equality with God something to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, a slave obedient to death, even on a cross. Therefore God most highly exalted Him to become greater than all names, the name above all names, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Have this mind among you. That's what we do. So we see the passion of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. We see the passion of Christ. We know that when we think about His divine glory, stepping out of it, taking on human flesh, dying as a sinner in the place of His people, I have little room for James having arrogance, thinking that he's all that in a bag of chips, who are smarter than some people. But to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Notice that Paul expresses that. I didn't mean to keep going, but I think I need to explain it. Paul expresses that some of us are going to be better at this at different times. Some of us are not going to be able to be just as lowly as we should. And none of us, even the lowest of lowlies, are not low enough. So by the faith that you have, God is a sign. For as in one body we have many members. This is how I can prove what I said in the beginning of this message. This is about us and our relationship with one another. And the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one, no evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him drink. And by doing so, you heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. See, it makes perfect sense, doesn't it? I should have just read all that and we could just pray and gone home. Michaela could have come up. We could have sung for an hour. We could have played. You see that? This is all about the grace of God. Establishing His people And you know the last time I read that entire chapter in context? I read chapter 12 and I read chapter 15 in one sitting. And it was the day we had public division in our fellowship. Two years ago this November. Because that is the grace of God to us, whereby we can renew our minds and live through it. And when we have some of us who don't want to renew our minds in the gospel, we can't live together. And that's where Paul's going. It's about our relationship with each other for the sake of the name of Christ. We'll pick up there next week. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for just this beauty. Father, how your word just preaches itself in so many places. You don't really need me, but I'm thankful that you've called me. I'm thankful that you've called me because I believe you called me, because without the call, I wouldn't read it. And so I'm forever indebted to the gospel, to your grace, to your love, and to your perfect plan to redeem your people. And so because of that, help us all walk in a manner worthy of this sovereign grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, beloved.